Now let us read in God's most holy word, in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, and at verse 13. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. I should say to you, I think, that this is a very difficult passage. When God made promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. This God said to Abraham after he had essayed to offer Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God, wanting to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is, his promise and his oath, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary. And here we have the language of the tabernacle, the tent, and the temple. It enters the inner sanctuary where the high priest entered, of course, as you remember, only once a year and not without blood, which speaks to us of Christ's sacrifice. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered in on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Although our writer is firmly fixed on Abraham and what God wrought through him and through Melchizedek, he departed from that at chapter 5, verse 11, to give his warning to the Hebrews about the danger of not going on in the faith until there was any possibility of falling away from Christ. But the last word in 6:12 about going on to love God and his people in order to inherit God's promises, that verse triggered off the writer's return to the theme of Abraham. For he, Abraham, was the one to whom God made such lavish promises, promises which only came to be fulfilled 2,000 years afterwards in Christ. And it is the abiding value of these promises which the writer now wants to expound. He says, when a man swears, he swears by someone or something higher than himself. But when God swears, there's no one higher than he, so he can only swear by himself. And that is what he did in making promises to Abraham and swearing to it. He swore by himself. And the content of that promise, so solemnly entered into by a divine oath, the content of that promise is that away back in Genesis 22 verse 17, God promised to bless Abraham with innumerable descendants. He whose wife Sarah, you remember, was at first barren. Now that the writer goes back to Genesis chapter 22 is remarkable, because that is the chapter of Abraham's testing with Isaac, you remember, whether he would sacrifice him on the mount or whether he thought he was being tested by God to see how far he would go with the Lord. Abraham went all the way, as we know, and he would have plunged his knife into his miracle son Isaac if God had not restrained him and, as you remember, provided a substitute ram. You see, it wasn't any Tom, Dick, or Harry that God made that promise to bless and swore to it by himself. It was to a man he could trust, so that it was simply a matter of God rising to his highest, if I can put it like that. God rising to his highest in promising this tested man to bless him with innumerable descendants. And you see, it is in the light of the history of 2,000 years since then, leading to the fulfillment of that promise and oath to God's chosen people Israel, that the writer is here drawing his reader's attention to that wonderful fact. He is saying, you Hebrew Christians, whose ancestors have come all that long way down through the centuries and millennia from Abraham, from Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, and all the godly kings and prophets, down to Joseph and Mary, and the crucified, and risen, and ascended Christ, all that God promised and swore to them, now accomplished and fulfilled in Christ, is confirmation of the validity and the endless value of that sworn promise. You who now believe in the Christ, therefore, he's saying, are seen to be hanging upon that which through the centuries is now proved to have been utterly stable and reliable, because it had the origin of its prophecy in the word of God's promise and oath, now being fulfilled among you. And while it is one thing for the Lord to bring that vividly to our notice through the writer, he is now going much higher than drawing our attention to the promise and oath. he is really saying to us, look at God. God knew that he was doing a remarkable thing when, in answer to the complete dedication of Abraham to whatever the Lord said to him at Moriah, even to the slaying of his miracle son Isaac, he promised and swore about something which would not only ring down through the ages for 2,000 years, but throughout all the ages of Christendom, even to all eternity. And so God almost flamboyantly declared to Abraham on that illustrious occasion at Mount Moriah, I am so resolved that my blessing will fall upon Abraham and his descendants forever that I am saying it with double emphasis. I am promising my endless blessing to Abraham and his descendants, and I am solemnizing that faithful promise with an oath, swearing by myself. God that cannot lie is saying to all from Abraham onwards who have been the recipients of faith and whose faith has been tested as Abraham's faith was tested, that you have a hope for all eternity. Now, I'm sure that the young people who are to declare their faith here in a fortnight would say, if they were asked, that none of them will have come to the point of faith easily. With some, it may have been quite a struggle with other forces in their lives, militating against them taking such a bold public step. And it is in the light of what it costs to decide to follow Jesus and to declare it publicly that we see how important it is that on God's side, listen to this, on God's side, there is no dubiety, no doubt at all. He knows what he's doing when he calls us. What he has done is the highest that even he could do with his promise and oath to ensure that we are not running after a figment of our imagination when we trust Christ. Our hope is nothing less than an anchor, that which holds the ship of our lives in place and prevents her from drifting. And you see, this is the wonderful thing. What God promised us so long ago in Abraham and swore to it is confirmed in the fullness of time by the fulfiller of that promise, namely Jesus Christ. So that the connection, this is very important for anyone who wants to understand the Old Testament, and they can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. The connection between Abraham and Jesus is very, very close and very, very important and spans the centuries with an assurance which simply overwhelms any doubts we ever could have had that the connection between Abraham and Jesus is real and valid and binding and everlasting. And as far as Jesus is concerned, consider how he confirms what Abraham promised and swore to. Jesus confirms it not only by many words, but by going himself behind the veil, the curtain. And of course, You shouldn't be surprised that a writer to Hebrew Christians turns back to the tabernacle and its furnishings to illustrate what he means. Just as the high priest once a year went behind the curtain to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, so Jesus went through the veil of his own human body in holy death, into the very presence of God, to seal for us what Abraham promised and swore to. Christ has therefore become our great high priest to minister to us the blessings of Abraham, which in terms of Melchizedek blessed Abraham on his return from the fight with bread and wine. So, you see, I hope, the monumental importance of Abraham here in relation to Jesus Christ. Now, if I could take off at this point, I would like to say something else about the connection between Abraham and Christ. It is about infant baptism. There are Baptists today who, while they believe in the covenant between God and man about their children and seek to dedicate them to the Lord as we do in baptism, but they do so without the water because they believe there is a difference between God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham, particularly with regard to his 8 days old Isaac, a difference between God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham and the covenant of Christian baptism, which they say is only for adults who are able to declare their faith. This distinction between circumcision and baptism is by some of them ingeniously worked out. But ingenious as it may be wrought out by those who seek to discredit and discountenance infant baptism, they cannot get away from the crux of the matter, which you find in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I'll read these verses most particularly. Colossians 2 and 11, where Paul says, "In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." That's what it means. "Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Circumcision being a symbol. "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now I'm going to read that again. "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." That is to say, beyond the outward, the external rite, the cutting, there stands what circumcision signifies. You see? Done by Christ, the putting off of the sinful nature. Having, and then from circumcision he moves to baptism. "Having been buried with him in baptism." You see the connection? "And raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul sees the one as saying exactly the same as the other. Have you got that? And if that is so, then the covenant with the believing parents of a child of any age has the same validity as that of the circumcision of Isaac, 8 days old. For the essential message of circumcision is that its symbolism points, it's a sacrament, you see, speaking of something deeper than the action taken. Its symbolism points to the heart. And if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, you would read this. Deuteronomy 30 and 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. Your hearts. So even as early as those Old Testament times, the physical act of circumcision was intended to convey something spiritual. You see that? Will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, your children, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And you see, baptism does the same. It is the symbolism, as Paul shows in Romans chapter 6, of our sharing in the death of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the symbolism of the one, spanning 2,000 years, is exactly the same as the symbolism of the other, although they're so very different in action. Of course they are, very different. But they say the same. Therefore, if there's one thing we may not do, it is to drive a wedge between Abraham and Christ. And that is exactly what our writer is earnestly seeking to avoid in this letter and in this passage. So that to establish the connection, you see how persistently he links Abraham with Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure who suddenly appears on the page of Genesis chapter 14 and then disappears after that altogether. And that fact, the fact that he suddenly appears and then disappears, and there's no genealogy of him at all, father or mother or descendants, that fact suggests to this percipient writer, to the Hebrews, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, it suggests to him the endlessness of Jesus Christ, because there's no record of his parents or his descendants, if he had any. The writer takes it as being a symbol of the endlessness, the eternality of Jesus Christ. Also, Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, and Salem is the word from the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. And the man's name in the Hebrew is king of righteousness. And these facts then, his having no genealogy, and as king of the place called Salem, which is peace, and with his name King of Righteousness, all these speak volumes to the writer. Facts which I believe would never have occurred to any Hebrew, Christian believer or not, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit who illumined the writer to see the significance of Melchizedek in relation to Abraham. So when Abraham returned from the pursuit of the northern kings, you remember, who kidnapped Lot and his household, having retrieved his nephew Lot, Who should be waiting for Abraham to receive and honor him but Melchizedek, the priest king from Salem, Jerusalem? And he came and met Abraham bearing bread and wine. You see? Now, add all that up, and you have a perfect picture of the Christ, our Melchizedek, our great high priest, who, from the right hand of the Father on high, and according to the fulfillment of the promise and oath given by God to Abraham, he comes to give us his body and blood, to redeem us from all iniquity, and to confirm to us the hope expressed by the Lord to Abraham at Mount Moriah, after Abraham had proved his utter willingness to do the will of God, even to the sacrificing of his miracle son, Isaac, if that was God's will. God said to Abraham, after he had provided a substitute for the lad, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, you might well say, how did the Hebrews writer gather all that together and provide us with this ingenious interpretation of the Melchizedek story? Well, you may well ask, and you might be inclined to say to the writer, who in chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, rebuked the Hebrews because he felt they were not understanding what he was saying about Melchizedek. You might say, give them a chance, unfold the story of Melchizedek to them further, and see if they can make head or tail of it. It is certainly strong meat to understand about Melchizedek. And who would have put all that together but a man inspired by the Holy Spirit? And the great thing is this, and this has much to do with the unity of the testaments and the relevance of Genesis for the Gospels and for the book of the Revelation as well, that what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, 19, 22, etc., what God said to Abraham in these chapters runs right through its Old Testament course, despite all the ructions and the vicissitudes of God's Israel through the centuries, runs right through to culminate in Jesus Christ as the answer to the promise and the oath of God, because our Lord entered within the veil of his flesh to suffer and die for us, that the blessing pronounced by God on faithful Abraham at Mount Moriah should be fully fulfilled in us, his descendants, and through him to give us an everlasting hope because of the veracity, the truth, and the endlessness of his word. We are therefore hanging on two things as Christians, two things which belong together. The word of God to his faithful servant Abraham with endless promise, and sealed by God's oath in his own name. And after 2,000 years, we are clinging to the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has come to fulfill the promise and confirm the oath by entering into all the agonies needful to save us, that he might win us a place in his kingdom and a seat, a seat at the table of his heavenly bread and wine. Now, perhaps in view of communion this evening, we might vitally relate all that I'm saying to the book of the Revelation and to chapter 19, since in our minds we have been darting backwards and forwards 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. So let us run right on to the end of the story as unfolded in the book of the Revelation and see ourselves at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. For that, you see, nothing less will be the eventual fulfillment of the hope that the writer is talking about. Now, what do we read in Revelation chapter 19? Hallelujah, says a voice from the throne, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. Then said the angel, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Ah, you see, Genesis, the Gospels, and Revelation all hang together as giving us the one message. And it is summed up in Christ. Nothing else. When Charlie Abel telephoned me from Armadale, New South Wales, some time ago, he put on the phone to speak to me an Indian girl who had been converted from Hinduism. And so she has written to me telling me her story and saying she was writing an account of her conversion, especially to an older sister who was hostile to the Christian faith. And so she asked me, could you say in a word what the sum of the gospel is? So I have sent her this. The gospel is summed up in Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, dwelling in the hearts of all true believers. And there's no more than that. No more than that. But it has a fullness, which I suppose none of us have anything like encompassed yet, and will not fully until we see him as he is. But meantime, we can know more and more of him as we probe his word of truth and understand something of the ingenious complexity of all this about Christ as our Melchizedek, our great high priest, who from his heavenly table dispenses to us his heavenly bread and wine. You see the connection then? If you do not understand it all in its complexity, see the writer to the Hebrews commending Melchizedek as the type of our blessed Lord who comes to us with his broken body and shed blood, because he is our great high priest. Amen.